So Philippians chapter 3, we're just going to be looking at the first 11 verses. It says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I am also circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." What makes a child of God different from anyone else in the world? Well, they say, first of all, right? There are many things that is different. The obvious is that Jesus paid for our sin as a child of God. I've got salvation. I've got eternal life in Jesus Christ. There are also many other things. Children of God are honest. They're faithful. They don't complain. Remember, as we read in the previous time in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, they're blameless, they're harmless. There are so many things that you can equate to a child of God. But what is the most obvious thing? If you meet someone, what is that obvious thing that makes you see this person as a child of God? Joy. It's a distinguishing characteristic, true joy. I'm not talking about the superficial happiness. We spoke about that before. But joy is a characteristic of a child of God. That's what makes them shine like lights in this dark and crooked and perverse generation, as the Bible says in Philippians 2:15. You see, believers, as we've said to each other before, can have joy no matter the situation, no matter the circumstance they find themselves in, no matter what's going on around them, no matter the trial, no matter how they squashed, they can have that joy because their joy is in the eternal God. God doesn't change. He's immutable. You see, in a joy of the Lord is their strength, as we read in Nehemiah 8:10. It's not a joy that comes from yourself. It's not a joy that comes from someone or something else around you. And the great thing about this joy, it's always available. As a child of God, if you don't have that this morning, if you don't feel you feel lacking in joy, then know that it's available to you. Why? You know why? Because joy is connected to the character of God. You see, God is God, and he's alone God. God is holy. He's always holy. He's always pure. He's always loving. He's always all-powerful. He's always all-knowing. All these things. He's always omniscient. He's always immutable. He doesn't change. So that's the amazing thing about God, that he is always all these things. And because this is connected, joy is connected in him, it's always available to the child of God. Because Paul knew God, because he trusted him completely. Remember, he could say in the first chapter, in verse 21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." So we also see now that there's a connection between joy and our confidence. Because what is confidence? Confidence is like a trust. And if our confidence is completely in the Lord, guess what? There's no lack of joy. If you know God and you know that God is good and you've got no doubt in your heart that whatever happens, God has this in control, God is always going to work it out for the best, then there's a peace, there's a joy. But if your confidence is in anything else, or if you place your confidence in anyone, then it will drop you. They will drop you. If you place your confidence in yourself, you will drop yourself. There's only one in the whole universe that will not fail you. So our joy is really directly affected by our identity in Jesus Christ. And that's really what Paul talks about here this morning. If you want to take note today, joy in the Lord. And the first thing you can write down there is no confidence in the flesh. Look at verse 1 again. He says, "Finally, my brethren." The word finally here really means furthermore. It's not the best translation of that word. So he basically says, "Furthermore, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And this is really the theme of this whole letter, even as we've seen from the beginning. Joy in the Lord is the theme that runs through the book of Philippians. And the way that Paul says it here, it's a command. He says, rejoice in the Lord. If you're a Christian this morning, rejoice in the Lord. And we find it's often extremely difficult for us. It feels impossible sometimes to rejoice when we look at our circumstances, when we look at our trials and our tribulations and the things that happen to us. You know, when we find ourselves in a difficult situation, we find it sometimes impossible to have that joy. Life can be very hard for the child of God. I don't know if you realize that. If you are in the world, you know, and you're just running according to the course of the world, the enemy does not really care about that. He's like, he doesn't mind you going on. A lot of people, when they get saved, they're like, my life was so much easier when I was a heathen. Yes, of course. You don't have the spiritual opposition to the righteous life that you had before. And so life can be very hard for a child of God living in this world. But let's talk about circumstances. Where is Paul writing this from? Let's remind ourselves again. He's writing from prison. He's in a dungeon, and he's writing about the joy of the Lord. You see, joy, real joy, is not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's not an exhilaration. It is a confidence in the immutable God, the God who doesn't change. So your situation can come and go. Your prosperity can come and go. Your health can come and go. Anyone can come and go. But if your joy, if your focus, if your hope and your confidence is in Jesus Christ, nothing can change that. Nothing can come and go. You can always rejoice in the Lord because he is above all circumstances and he doesn't change. I mean, didn't you read just last week with Walter? I think you did Romans 8 last week, right? And so God works all things together for good. Romans 8:28. That's what it says. Do you believe that? That's the word of God. God's word is always right. I love what Psalm 16 verse 11 says. It says, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So we may not be able to rejoice in our circumstances. God doesn't call us to rejoice in the circumstances. He requires us to rejoice in the Lord. So the same with friends, prospects, everything else can fail you, but we can always rejoice in Jesus Christ. And I think joy in the Lord should characterize a believer. That should be part of any believer's life. There should be that inner joy because it shows that you have really become a child of God, that you understand, that you know that you are safe, that you know that your eternal future is secure with the Lord, that you believe that God is in control. So you can ask yourself this morning, do I believe God's in control? I mean, when I look at the country, when I look at things around me, it feels like, you know, God's not in control, but God is. He's allowing things for a reason. And when you really believe this, then joy is the natural outflow. If you're connected to God in that complete confidence of his character, who he is, then you find like you're not stressed about that. It's like a joy that flows through you. God wants that for you. God wants joy for every single one of you. You know what? This kind of joy that we're talking about, this joy stands in the face of weakness. It stands in the face of suffering. It stands in the face of pain and even death because it's a confident hope. Paul says to them there, he says, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. So Paul, obviously, he's going to give them a warning just now, but he says, listen, I don't mind telling you these things over and over again because it's so important. And I think as any teacher of the Bible have learned, you know, you're not there to teach something that's new and something that's exciting. You're there to remind the people of what God's word says. We all need a reminder every now and then. So Paul says, I don't mind telling you this again. For their own safety, he says, because there's another thing that's fighting against our joy, and that is law. Paul gives a warning here in the second verse. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. So when he says beware of dogs, he's not talking about fluffy, right? It's a derogatory term that was used in those days. You know, the Hebrews really referred to the Romans, the whole Gentile world, as dogs. It's a, you know, in those days, dogs weren't cute and fluffy and you didn't bathe them and give them a little pink bow. In those days, dogs were in packs, so they were disgusting and they carried diseases. It was something, a dog is like, you know, it's the worst thing. It's just like you say scum today kind of thing. It's a bad word. So Paul here is talking about, he's warning against the false teachers. He's warning against these Jewish legalists because, you know, those guys always, they were like almost on track behind Paul. Wherever Paul goes, you know, the next thing that shows up is the legalists. And these guys, the Pharisees, commonly refer to Gentiles as dogs, like I said. But now Paul turns it around on them. He says, watch out for those dogs. Always those who want to pervert what Paul taught. You know, because Paul, as far as he went, he was living and he was teaching the grace of God that changes our lives. And then these guys came behind him and say, no, 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 grace is not enough. It's important for us to understand it, because a law relationship with God is futile. If you try to have a law relationship with God, it's not going to be good. It steals all your joy. It brings, if you bring law and rules into any relationship, just think about any relationship like that. Say you have a relationship with your wife or your husband, and you relate on basis of rules. It's going to be a very difficult relationship, right? It's going to be tight. It's going to be out of joy. It steals your joy. It sucks it dry. But if you live in a love relationship, where because you love each other, you are together and you work together for these things, it's a whole different ball game. So Paul warns against the influence of these legalistic Jews, and they seem to pop up everywhere. He calls them evil workers. The thing is, they work evil because the emphasis is on righteousness with God by works. That's what they really proclaim. Even if they don't say it with their mouth, that's what they, with their whole everything, that's what they proclaim. And the thing is, these guys, they're coming in, they're not trying to harm anyone. They're not trying to be false teachers, but they're fanatical and they are unbalanced because they are majoring on a minor here. You know, see, they are taking one aspect of the gospel and they're exaggerating it above the glorious work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. You can never do that. You know, like we say, we should always keep the main thing the main thing. What is the main thing? Jesus Christ. There's nothing else that compares to Jesus, right? And so it's evil in a sense because God gave us His Son that we might be saved through faith and not through works. The Bible is very clear. Paul says, Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Paul is so clear about it. There's no mistaking that it's not because of our works that we are accepted before God. It's because of the work of Jesus Christ. And so there's always some legalistic group trying to draw Christians away to themselves. It's even happening. It's been happening since we've been a church. It's always been happening in our area too. And it's normally like a Hebrew kind of thing. You know, the works and the feasts and the Torah and all the things that people focus on instead of Jesus. So I want to be very clear and sincere when I say this to you this morning. I love Israel. We love Israel as a church. We are for the Jews completely. We support the nation of Israel. We pray for the nation of Israel. You know, God's word is for the Jews. God loves the Jews. They are His special people. So we are for them, but we don't preach Israel. We don't preach Jewish customs. We preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, because He's the only one who can save us and change us. And so I think it's important to understand that. Paul calls them here the mutilation. He's talking about that demand that Christians must be circumcised. These guys were saying they should become Jews first before they can become real Christians. And so he doesn't even call it circumcision. He says it's a mutilation, because he says up until this point, it's been a fleshly thing. It's just a thing in the flesh. You see, these guys didn't deny Jesus as the Messiah. The guys who came after Paul, they didn't say that his gospel was not the power of God to salvation. But what they did is they said it's not enough. They insisted that the Gentile converts could only come to the fullness of the gospel through the law. So you cannot really be a Christian. You cannot really understand the depth of everything. You cannot really come to the fullness if you don't keep the law. Yes, you need Jesus to be saved and all that, but it's Jesus plus. And I want to warn you this morning, whenever someone presents to you Jesus plus anything else, that's wrong. You need Jesus to be saved. You need Jesus to be right before God. There's nothing else that you need to do. There's no work that you need Jesus and, okay, you also need to keep the Sabbath. Oh, you also need to do that. There's nothing else. It's Jesus alone. They wanted the Gentile to become Jews before they could become Christians, and that has an issue of salvation too. I want to read you a verse from Acts 15, verse 1. It says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" That's serious. You know, it's serious after you say Jesus died for you on the cross. He did everything for you to be saved. And then people say, okay, but also add this. It's because people just want to put something. You know what? Most of us, we like to show that we're good. And most of us want to say, like, at least I paid for some of it, you know, even if I didn't pay for all of it. But you cannot. You cannot pay for any of it. And so we should just accept the grace of God. So Paul has always opposed these guys because they were, as Philippians 3:18 says, further on, enemies of the cross of Christ. He says there in verse 3, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." So now he shows the true circumcision. It's not a physical rite, because a physical rite without the spiritual backbone, you could say, means nothing. It's about the heart before God. It's not about the outward works. Romans 2:28 and 29 says, "For he is not a Jew, he is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." You see, that's why legalists don't like Paul. You find someone who's legalistic and they want to do all these things, they don't normally have a regard for Paul at all. Paul gave us the majority of the New Testament. He made this very clear. And so everywhere you read Paul, people are not happy with him. You see, the circumcision of the flesh counts for nothing, but God's interested in the circumcision of our hearts. He says to worship God in the Spirit. And so this really is what Paul says is true circumcision. You could say this morning, this is what true worship is like. First of all, he says, worship God in the Spirit. That's true worship. It's in the Spirit, not in the flesh. And unfortunately, I don't like to say it, but unfortunately today, the church at large, many people, they talk about their worship experience. And I'm thinking, like, when you talk like that, you completely miss it. Worship is not an experience. Yes, you can have an experience, but that's not what it's about. It's not like that I like the worship experience this morning, that I like the songs, that I... It's not about I. It's about the Lord. Worship is about God. You see, so worshiping God must be in the Spirit and in truth. It's not about your outward posture. It's not about your feeling. It's not about your experience. Ultimately, worship is about God. When the experience and the feeling comes with it, praise God for that. There's nothing wrong with that. That's just not what it's about. John 4:24 says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Then furthermore, the second thing that he says, rejoice in Jesus Christ. Not in the flesh. We don't want to rejoice in the flesh. Not in anything that you've done or anything that you are doing. You see, joy is not found in your own ability to be justified by the law or by law keeping. Jesus Christ alone is our joy. And then the third thing he says there, have no confidence in the flesh. As a believer, as a true worshiper, as someone who's truly circumcised, your confidence is in Jesus Christ exclusively. You don't have some confidence in Jesus or most confidence in Jesus. All your confidence is in Jesus. That means you're not trusting in your own ability to be right before God through any external works. Nothing. That also means that you're not trusting in any works to, even if you are saved, even if you believe you are completely saved by Jesus Christ, that you're not going to please God more by doing certain works. You're not going to be, more in the inner circle or closer to God if you do certain things. And we have to understand that, because people have that mindset. Yes, I'm saved now, but now if I don't do these things, then God's not going to like me. Thing is, God saved you because, and he saved me because we weren't able to save ourselves. No work can make God like you more. God loves you perfectly. So let me ask you this morning, how much confidence do you have in your flesh? And if you do have confidence in your flesh, how's it working out for you? How much are you trusting in your ability, your giftings, your learning, your reason, all those natural things? How much do you rely on your flesh in your daily life? As you go through the day, the choices that you make, the decisions, how much easily just go, oh, I can do that, let me do that. When you counsel people, how much do you rely on the flesh, or how much do you rely on the Holy Spirit of God? Romans 7 verse 18. This is what Paul says. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." So here's Paul the apostle, and he says, in my flesh is nothing good. And I hope you get this morning. This is sort of the bottom line to understand everything. If you're going to put your trust in something, you should put it in something that is trustworthy. Something is not going to fail. You cannot put your trust and your confidence in a person. You cannot put your trust and confidence in a relationship or in your abilities or in your skills, because it will drop you. Think about this. We overcome the flesh by what Jesus has done. So how can you now have confidence in the flesh? We are there to be overcomers of specifically that. And that's why all forms of legalism ultimately fails, because it's about confidence in the flesh. Legalists are confident in themselves. Often when someone has confidence in their flesh, you can see there's some kind of denial going on in their life. You could just know it, because they are actually thinking they're good. That's why they have so much confidence. That's often what happens in a legalistic mindset. I am not as bad as other people. Some people will sit in church like this and say, and think in their minds, you know, I'm actually better than most people here. You know, that's a bad thing. So if you this morning you think, oh man, I'm the worst Christian ever. I'm such a terrible Christian. Then let me tell you, you're in the right place and you're at the right place to start. Because that's the right heart to accept God's grace, is to understand that you are nothing without Jesus Christ. If you think I'm better than most people in here, if you think I've got it down, you know, then there's a problem in your thinking. But if you say, like, Lord Jesus Christ, if it wasn't for your grace, then I'd be going straight to hell, you know, then you are in the right place. Then you understand something about this. So that's why we need self-examination. I think it's important for us to look in our hearts this morning. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you're on the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? I think the important thing is the person who hears this and think, oh, this is for someone else. That's the person who should hear this morning. It's not the guy who says, like, oh, Lord, I'm so sorry, I need you. You know, that's the guy it's not really for this morning. This is the guy who says, well, I don't think it's for me. I don't think it really applies to me. This is the one who's it for. And then Paul gives a testimony. He starts here in verse 4 and he says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. So Paul says, I have more reason than anyone else to boast in the flesh. If we're going to boast in the flesh, I've got more reason than anyone else I know. But to have confidence in the flesh, it's like fig leaves. Do you remember Genesis 3 verse 7? Man sinned, and what's the first thing they did? They got fig leaves to cover themselves. That's a terrible thing, a terrible mistake. But that's what man's efforts do. That's like fig leaves. You know, you cannot adequately cover. You cannot adequately do anything. It's just like, it's pretty useless. It cannot save you. In verse 5, Paul goes on with his great testimony of his flesh. He says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. So Paul is saying, according to Leviticus 12 verse 3, I was circumcised on the eighth day. Now circumcision is like the badge of the Jew, right? It was like the boast of the Jew. It's a very serious thing for them. Paul uses a contrast here. He's working by means of contrast to show, to put it in the light. So he's contrasting the knowledge of Jesus Christ with a virtue and the sacrament of circumcision. And so Paul says, I received circumcision. Not only was I circumcised as a Jew, but I was circumcised on the prescribed day, the right day, according to the law, you know? And he says, of the stock of Israel. So the next thing he contrasts is the knowledge of the Lord with his high pedigree. He says, if we have to look at bloodlines and that kind of thing, I have a high pedigree. You know, I'm from the stock of Israel. Because to be circumcised was a big deal, but, you know, that doesn't prove that you had a blood of Abraham running through your veins. And he says, I'm the pure blood of the stock of Israel. And not only that, he says, of the tribe of Benjamin. That is the tribe where the first king came from. So Paul says, you know, I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I am a pure Hebrew. There's no Gentile blood that's ever intermingled in our family. Then he says there, concerning the law, a Pharisee. So contrasting the knowledge of Christ with his membership to this elite order. Very few people could become Pharisees. You know, it was a very highly regarded thing in the Jewish mindset. He says, I was one of those. I was up there. In verse 6, he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. You know, if you want to boast in the flesh, he says, look at all the things I've done. He contrasts the knowledge of Christ with his reputation, because everyone knew how devoted Paul was to the cause of Judaism, how serious, zealous, and uprooting Christianity he was. But I want to tell you something. Zealousness in the flesh, that's a self-righteous zeal always, and it will always result in crushing people. When you are zealous in your flesh, you will crush other people. True zeal for God is going to have the opposite effect. True zeal for God means I'm going to crush my own self. I'm going to rather destroy my own flesh. It's going to be a self-sacrificing life like Jesus showed us. And then he says there, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, this is something amazing to say. According to the law, Paul says, I did everything that I needed to do. Everything that the law required of me. I mean, how many people of us can say that? So Paul's saying, man, I've got a serious pedigree. I've got a serious relationship with the law here that I don't know anyone else that lived like I did. And so he's contrasting the knowledge of Christ with his blameless character. And that really, if you live like that, you really have faith in your own righteousness, in a sense. So these kind of people, unfortunately, are the hardest to win for Christ. We have many like that in Somerset West. They think they're right. They're like Pharisees. They think like, I am right before God, but it's an intellectual belief in God. They believe, they look at the word and they believe it intellectually. They agree with what it says. They agree with what Jesus did for them. But it's not something that changed in their heart. There was no salvation that was happening. There's no transactions taking place where they said, Lord, I cannot. There is my sin. Lord, I receive your free gift of salvation. So you cannot know God if you know him intellectually only. You must know him in the heart, you see. So these people are wrapped up in an armor of self-righteousness, the legalistic people. They filter God's word through their armor. So even this morning, if you hear the word, a legalist would like just hear the word and say, oh, that doesn't apply to me. I wish so-and-so was sitting here. He should hear this or she should pay attention to this. But they never apply the word to themselves. It's deflected by their own self-righteousness. But the thing is, being blameless in the law is still not good enough to enter heaven. You have to be perfect. God says so in the word. Listen to what Jesus told them in Matthew 5:20. He says, I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Do we get that? You know, that's the important thing. It's not like a good or a very better than anyone else. It's a perfectness. And you can only be perfect in Jesus Christ. He is the only one who was perfect. The only human who ever lived perfectly. And then he went to the cross to pay for our sin. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, how do we get this? It says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So this is something very important to understand. Your righteousness is either in God or it's in yourself. You cannot have righteousness in God and righteousness somewhere else. It's either or. It's either in one of the two. I love what F.B. Meyer said. He said, many a man would be prepared to give up his church, to renounce his sacrament, to step out from his high family with its pedigree and from the blamelessness of his earlier life. Many a man would be prepared to sacrifice his reputation for earnestness. But when it comes to saying that his righteousness is but filthy rags, that the boat that he's been constructing will not carry him across the mighty deluge of waters, that the tower he's built upon the reef will not resist the autumn storm, in counting even to his blamelessness as a loss and a dross, yeah, as dung, then there comes the greatest fight. Why is it so hard for us to say, Lord, I need you? That's why it's hard for people to be saved. Because they think they are not that bad. They think they can actually do it by themselves. Let's look at the second part of the study this morning, number two. All confidence in Jesus. He says in verse 7, he says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. The things that were gained, I counted loss. So Paul says, all my background, all my pedigree, my high standing, my gift, everything, my reputation, everything that gave him this high standing, he says, I've counted it a loss. You see, when Paul met Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, when God literally knocked him down on the road, everything in his life changed. He met Jesus face to face, and his life was never, ever the same again. And I know this is a dumb example, but I always use it because it's literally explanatory for this. If you run across the highway, and there's an 18-wheeler truck on full speed, and you hit the truck, you are going to be changed. You're not going to stand up and walk off. The same, when you meet Jesus Christ, when you really meet Jesus Christ, your life will be changed. You cannot simply go on doing the things of the world, going on as you always went on, because there's been a change, a complete different someone on the throne in your life. And now you are a changed person. Because of that, you are going to start thinking different. You're going to feel conviction where you never felt conviction before. You're going to start living in a completely different way because you really met Jesus. And it's not an intellectual thing. You know, A.W. Tozer calls them intellectual believers. And he says they're not saved because the transaction has never taken place in their life. So Paul says, I've counted all that a loss. He says, everything up until the point where I met Jesus, my whole previous life, I've counted a loss. You know what? And he's still saying it. And this letter is like 30 years after the Damascus Road as he's writing this letter. And he's still saying the same thing. That's the focus of his life. I count everything a loss. And he says, a loss for Christ. Because many people, Christians, they live in past experiences. Back in 1980, when this happened to me, you know, there was God touched me and this happened. And you know, I'm thinking like, what happened in all these years since 1980? And that's just an example. Maybe it's last week. Maybe it's last year. You're like, oh, I was in such a good place with the Lord. I'm like, where are you today? That's really the only thing that matters. It doesn't mean what you've experienced in the past. It's like someone saying like, I ran a marathon back in the day. Can you run a marathon today? It's like, I was a black belt. Are you a black belt today? You know, you can apply it in any way, like a rugby star. Like, can you play that same game today? You are only the man that you are today or the woman that you are today. Doesn't it help you look back to past experiences, especially in the Christian life? You cannot rely on, yes, once God worked in my life, like what has God been doing since then? Have you been seeking him? There should be a growth in your life, you see. Unfortunately, many people who've counted things lost for Christ, you know, there was a point in their life where they count things lost for Christ, but then they go and they pick it up again. If it's an old thing, something happened to me like last year. And then what has happened in the meantime? Because oftentimes what happens, if we just don't seek the Lord fully, you know, then we start picking up these bad things again and everything starts all over again. Past experience is only valid if it's translated into the present. We don't really care much for the last everything. It's like, where are you today with the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? And I want to ask you something more. What have you lost for Christ? What have you personally lost for Christ? Friends? Family? A job? Opportunity? Your reputation? Your health? What have you lost for Jesus Christ? Paul says, I've lost everything. Everything else in my life is a loss. Look at verse 8 there. He says, indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And this is a mental calculation that he's making. This is something that's happening on his inward person, in his mind. He's saying, I've calculated this. I sat down. And when I compare anything else that I had ever in my life, and I compare it to Christ, it doesn't matter. It's useless. You see, it's got a lot to do with our inward orientation. And you have to ask yourself, where's your gain? We spoke about this before. If Christ is gained for you, then you will live for him. If you see this as gain, then you will live for the world. Where's your gain? And also, where your gain is, that your confidence will be. If you trust God, then your heart will be with him. He says, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. Because he knows that Jesus Christ changed everything. Like I said to you, that truck on the highway, when he met Jesus, nothing was ever the same for him. And a true personal relationship with Jesus Christ made him joyfully accept the loss of all the other things. He says, because Christ is so overwhelming, because I know who God is, I know who Jesus Christ is, I don't mind giving away everything else in my mind, in my heart. I don't mind like letting everything else be a loss for me. Because in meeting Jesus personally, you got a peek behind the veil. If you meet God, if you have a real, true, authentic meeting with God, where you are flattened on your face before the Lord, where God meets you, your whole life changes. You can never just go back and be who you used to be. It's like Moses at the burning bush. There's a moment. And when God meets you, you know that he's real. And you can never, ever go back from that. And so I want to tell you this morning, the same opportunity to meet the Lord, like Paul had. We all have the same opportunity to meet God in the same way, to know Jesus Christ. We have a privilege here this morning to gather together, to study his word, that we may know him, and it's a great thing. But look what Paul says, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, my Lord. And to me, those two words are, you know, you can just read as part of the sentence, but to me, that's where he's saying, like, now my life has changed. Jesus is now my Lord. And because that day when I met him, I gave my life up, everything about me. I'm not living for myself. Now I have a master. I live for my master. Whatever he wants to do with my life, it's his. Look there, he says in the rest of verse 8, he says, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Paul suffered greatly. We all know that if we read the scriptures, and we only read a fraction of it. Paul was totally cut off from all his companions. Everyone who esteemed him before now hated him and wanted him dead. Paul suffered in many ways, physically, spiritually, emotionally. Many times Christians are afraid to count it all lost because of the things they'll lose. Christians are afraid to step out for the Lord because what if I lose my family? What if I lose my friends? What if I lose my job, my lifestyle, my whatever you want to put there? In Mark 10:28-30, he says, Peter began to say to him, see, we have left all and followed you. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So if you count all things are lost, then you gain Jesus Christ. I mean, that's what Matthew 6:33 says, isn't it? Seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and all the other things will be given to you. And so whatever suffering may come, knowing the truth, living for the truth is really what matters. And then he says there, count them rubbish. So Paul says the word there is like dung. Really, if you translate it directly. So Paul says, these things, everything else was totally, you know, I consider them rubbish, dung, that I may gain Christ. Matthew 16:24, Jesus says to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. So that's where the Christian life comes in. You deny yourself. Now you have a master. Now you live for the kingdom, but God gives you everything in the end. You see, if your eyes are on the Lord, then everything else will be rubbish in comparison. And then he says there, that I may gain Christ. That's the focus. That's the heart of it all. That's why Paul says, I don't mind giving up everything, because guess what? By giving up these things, by laying down my own life, by picking up my own Christ, I'm gaining Christ. So you deny yourself, you let go of your stuff, and that's the goal. That's the treasure. Christ is our treasure. He's our gain. He's our confidence. And ultimately, then he is our joy. He becomes everything to us, and there's nothing else we need. Paul goes on in verse 9. He says, and may be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So with Christ, living with Christ is great. But being in Christ is a whole different thing. Isn't that speaking about a deeper thing here? You know, it's a marvelous thing. Ephesians 1:7-9 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made abound towards us in wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. So in him, in Jesus Christ, is a place where we want to be. We don't want to just be with Jesus. We want to be in him. We want him to be in us. Colossians 1:17 says, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. That's who Jesus is. It's amazing. And then Paul says, not my own righteousness, which is from the law, that's what I'm trying to do, but that which is from God, righteousness through faith. Because the righteousness through the law is what the evil workers are seeking. That's how we get in Christ, is by his righteousness. So not having righteousness in the law, not having righteousness in myself, but the righteousness of God that only comes through faith. He says righteousness from God. So Paul counts all his own righteous actions nothing compared to Christ. The only righteousness that matters to him is, I want Christ's righteousness, that imputed righteousness. And so when you try to be righteous by your works, if you try to show God how good you are, then the best thing that you can achieve is self-righteousness. We need Christ's righteousness. When you keep the laws, when the rules, we always do the right thing. Guess what? Then pride and a judgmental attitude is not very far behind. Because look at what I do. Look at what I've done. Look at what I am busy doing. You know, that kind of thing. And then you are lifted up. You are boasting in yourself. Where if you have the reality check that I am nothing without God. I need Him every moment, every hour, just as we sang earlier on. Because then one mistake can erase all your good works. You've maybe tried that before. This week, I'm going to, you know, do this right. I'm going to live. And you go on for a while. Then you make a mistake again. You're like, oh, you know. Now I have to start all again with all the marbles. You know, it's like one of those things. And that's exactly the problem. In Christ, it's not like that. It's a payment that He made once for all. You have His righteousness, and it's something that endures for eternity. It's absolute security. You see, my actions may waver, but my faith in Jesus does not. It's established righteousness because of who He is. And so by simply trusting in Jesus and the work that He accomplished on the cross, then I get His righteousness. And that's the thing. By faith. Aren't you glad it's not by fairness? It's by grace through faith. It's such a great thing. I'm so glad, you know, God doesn't treat me according to fairness because then it'll be terrible. You know, He treats me because through His grace. And then He says there in verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being conformed to His death. So that's Paul's heart at the end of the day, that I may know Him. I want to know Jesus. And if you're sitting here this morning and that's the cry of your heart, I want to know Jesus. And let me tell you, that's the best thing that you can pray. That's what God wants for each one of us. It's the most important thing. If you want to know Jesus, then you'll come into that fullness of joy. Because to know Jesus goes beyond His historic character. It goes beyond just His example, the doctrines about Him. Like I say, all the intellectual things. To know Jesus, not to be able to quote some scriptures and to say, oh, that's what the Bible says. That's to know Jesus in here. You have a personal relationship with Him. To really know Jesus is to make Him your life, you know, that you know that you will completely fail. If I don't have Jesus this moment, that there's nothing for me, that I have nothing else. You know, Peter said, Lord, to who else shall we go? Because You have the words of everlasting life. And to know that. Also, to know Jesus, we have to be careful of the obstacles the enemy wants to place. There's always a continuous battle. He wants to place these obstacles in our life. And these are false teachers. He says in chapter 3, verse 2, he speaks about them. We have to watch out for false teachings. Also, past achievements, as he says in 3, verse 5 and 6. We have to watch out that we never boast on our past achievements. Look what I've done. Look how great I've been. Look at, because then the focus is on me and my works. We also, you know, we have to beware of pride. We have to watch out. And then he says, and the power of His resurrection. I want to know Jesus. And I want to know the power of His resurrection. So when you start knowing God, guess what? Then you start realizing that His power is available. His power is available for you. It's amazing. It's the same power that rose Jesus from the grave. Romans 8 verse 11 says, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. It's the same Holy Spirit that dwells in us. It's amazing. And then he says, he speaks about His resurrection a lot. He says, he mentions it twice. Now, if anything is written down on a manuscript and is mentioned more than once, you know it's important. Because they didn't waste space. You know, they didn't just go on there forever pages. So Jesus wasn't resurrected until He first went to the cross. You can never know the power of the resurrection before you first know your own cross, before you pick up the cross that Jesus asked you to pick up. And if you carry that, then you're going to start knowing His power. And so if you are expectant of God's power, then you need to first lay down your own life. You see, the resurrected life always follows the crucified life, and the power follows the suffering and the cross. And then you look at all this and you say, I want to ask you sincerely, do you want that? Do you want that? How do you get to know Him and the power of His resurrection? Of course, the number one way that we get to know God is through His Word. That's what we are doing right here. It's the number one way that you know what God desires of us, how He wants to lead us. But then He speaks there about the fellowship of His sufferings. We get to know Jesus when we join Him in His sufferings. That is something, you know, that none of us really want part of. The natural inclination of man is to spare ourselves from any suffering. If there's suffering, I'm going to run that way. You know, I'm going to run away from suffering. But we never realize that in the place of suffering is where you meet the Lord at a closer place than anywhere else that you can. There's incredible spiritual blessing and suffering with and for Jesus because we join him in that. Romans 8:17 says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Most of us want to have power and those things with the Lord, but we're not really interested in his sufferings. You see, Jesus could never accomplish what he did without suffering. And so he says, being conformed to his death. Think about those words. Paul says, I want to know Jesus. I want to have the power of his resurrection. But I also want to be conformed to his death. And you're saying like, Paul, what are you saying? You know, when someone in the world hears Paul speaking, they think, this guy is off his rocker. He's crazy. What are you talking about? Death. By any means. Look at that verse 11. He says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You see, death sounds horrible to us. Resurrection sounds great. We love the word resurrection, but death sounds horrible. But let me tell you, you cannot be resurrected until you die. Your old life has to die first before you can live the resurrected life. We all want the resurrected life, but you first have to go through that. You have to give up the things that stand in the way. That's part of the dying to self. That's where you give your life away. Like, God, I cannot do it. I need you, Jesus. I only need you because you are the fullness of everything. Because the one who's been resurrected is now dwelling in me as a Christian. And I will be resurrected too. Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Isn't it amazing? Paul says, I'm standing here before you, but Christ is the one living in me. I'm not living in myself anymore. My old man died. He's gone. Paul uses the word resurrection, like I said, twice, because the focus is Jesus is the resurrected Lord. That's something we must never, ever forget. That's what gives us life. That's what gives us joy. That's what gives us everything, is the fact that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. He's not dead. He's a risen Lord. And for that reason, we should be full of joy, because the one who saved me has conquered death. He has conquered sin. He has conquered this world. He has conquered the enemy. He is completely victorious and he is dwelling in me. And so that's the main thing that makes a child of God different from anyone else. We can have joy in the world no matter what's going on because of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, that joy is a confidence. It's a hope that will never, ever fail. We know the Bible says the just shall live by faith, Hebrews 10:38. Not by law, the just shall not live by works or by anything else, the just shall live by faith. And then he says in Hebrews 10:35-36, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And I hope this morning you can realize that you can have absolute confidence in God. And once you have that, if you know him, then joy will be overflowing in your life. The joy of the Lord is a reality for anyone who have their identity in Jesus Christ. And so I want to ask you, is this your desire this morning? Do you say, I want to know Jesus? Because guess what? If you're not saved, I don't know your hearts, but if you're not saved, if that transaction hasn't taken place, even if you've been an intellectual believer up until this point, let me tell you, it can change in a moment. You need to give your life to Christ. If you've met Jesus Christ and he's the Lord of your life, but you know you're not trusting him, you know you're still running your own effort, you still try to please him and all these things, that I also want to encourage you this morning. If you want to know him more, the Bible tells us, Jesus says in Matthew 7:7, ask, it will be given, you know, knock, it will be open to you. He will never ever leave you. If you come to him and you seek and knock and ask, then he's going to open that door for you. If you say, Lord, I know you as my Savior. Lord, I want to know you more. I want a deeper relationship with you. God's going to say, come. He's never going to say, okay, no, just stop there. You can't come any closer. Never. So if you want that this morning, then let's pray for that. Let's close our eyes.